Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and we're reading from the first verse. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately, he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I'll go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
What comes to mind when we drop the word authority? In our usage today, sometimes the word has positive resonances. Professor Smith is the world's leading authority on the duck-billed platypus. What does that mean? It means that he knows more about the duck-billed platypus than anybody else in the world. He might not know anything about binomial theory. He may not know anything about biblical studies. He may not know anything about the half-life of quarks. But when it comes to the duck-billed platypus, he knows all that human beings know. He's the leading authority. Or again, the Prime Minister has delegated the authority to speak to the media to his press secretary. Now, in this case, it's not an authority grounded in knowledge. It's an authority grounded in position. He holds a certain office, and some segments of the authority that attach to that office then might be delegated out to someone else. After all, Jonathan Lamb has certain authority connected with Keswick, but I'm quite sure he doesn't have a clue about what much is going on in the sound booth and amongst the musicians. And so he's delegated certain bits out to other people, do you see? But the word can also have a negative context for us. Most of us love to tweak the nose of the authorities. That is, we conjure up people who are slightly pompous, standing on ceremony, carefully preserving their own rank and title and privileges. And if we can tweak their noses just a wee bit, prick their balloons, there's a certain kind of nasty pleasure, isn't there? His problem is that he stands on his authority. This is not denying that the person has a certain authority, perhaps associated with an office or the like, but that his self-identity is so bound up with his authority that he really has become obnoxious. In the midst of Watergate, President Nixon lost much of his authority. Well, he did and he didn't. He was still the president, so far as the office was concerned. He retained all of his authority until he actually resigned. But from another perspective, he lost a moral authority. He lost the ability to persuade members of Congress. He lost the ability to speak and convince the nation. He lost his credibility, even though he had the authority connected with office. Now, Matthew 8 through 10, these three chapters, are linked to the Sermon on the Mount by the crucial verses 7, 28, and 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And then what we get is a succession of vignettes that display Jesus' authority in one fashion or another to flesh out what the Bible means by Jesus' authority. In fact, in Matthew 8 and 9, you get a collection of miracles which Jesus performs that in Mark are scattered out throughout the book. In other words, Matthew rearranges the order of things because he chooses to deal with certain themes topically. And topically now, he wants to display a number of activities of Jesus where Jesus displays his authority and fleshes out whatever is meant by the authority of Jesus with respect to his teaching in chapters 5, 6, and 7. How is Jesus' authority displayed in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, we saw one way yesterday. He comes along and creates these antitheses in chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Now, don't you dislike it when ordinary preachers do that too often? They come along and say, you know, a lot of the commentaries say such and such, but I want to tell you the truth. For there is a sense in which, although commentators may disagree, at the end of the day, you don't finally want me to be pontificating up here. You want to see that it's grounded in the text. You want a preacher to be able to say, in effect, don't you see it? It's there in the Word of God. I don't want you to be convinced by Don Carson. I want you to be convinced by God's Word. Any authority I have is entirely delegated. But Jesus comes along and says, all of your teachers have told you such and such. But I tell you. Now, the sort of person who says that is either an international class nutter, a megalomaniac, or he's someone to be reckoned with. There really isn't an easy position between that. By itself, it doesn't prove Jesus' deity. There have been one or two remarkable instances of that in church history that are worth pondering, too. For example, in the 4th century, when there were great Christological controversies, that is, controversies about who Jesus really is, and many of the leading theological teachers were really heading toward what we now call Arianism. They were heading toward a view that made Jesus out to be a kind of lesser God at most, but not truly God. Athanasius was standing firm. And as he was heading toward one of the final councils where these things were being debated and sorted out, his friend said to him, Athanasius, don't you understand? The whole world is against you. And he said, then is Athanasius against the whole world? Now, once again, to say that sort of thing can mark you out to be a bit of a nutter. I'm smarter than everybody else. On the other hand, it may mark out somebody who is so convinced by the truth of the Word of God that even if the truth of that Word is out of fashion entirely, even in the church, we will stand by God's Word. So that's one way in which Jesus' authority comes out, in his self-confident assertion of what the Scripture really is saying. But then, as it turns out, this self-confident assertion of what the Scripture is saying is, in fact, pointing, he says, to him. Athanasius wasn't doing that. But it's more than that. In the immediately preceding verses in chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus is the one who determines who does and does not enter the kingdom. We read, "Not everyone who says to me," that's Jesus speaking, "to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So here is the authority, quite frankly, of God. Who has final authority to decide who enters into the consummated kingdom and who does not? That's not the prerogative of any mere human being. But on the last day, Jesus presents himself as the one who makes these decisions. And even if you have preached in his name and performed miracles in his name and done healings in his name and cast out demons in his name, he has every right, every prerogative, every authority to say, "I don't know you. Get away from me." For authentication does not turn even on the miraculous. Not only so, but earlier on, at the end of the Beatitudes in chapter 5, Jesus links people's well-being, his disciples' well-being, with whether or not they are persecuted for him. Hence, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Not because you have adopted a cause, you decide to suffer because of your allegiance to the Communist Party, or to the Conservative Party, or to a particular form of government, or to a particular economic system, because of me. In other words, Jesus sees no particular heroics in merely deciding to die for a cause. We can admire it in a sense from a distance. The question, however, is whether the cause is worthy. And Jesus says, "You're blessed, blessed of God, approved by God, happy in God, when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That is, you stand in the stream of those who have been persecuted throughout biblical history simply because you identify with me. Now, here's the kind of authority that Jesus demonstrates throughout the Sermon on the Mount. So it's small wonder that we read in 7:28, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." Oh, they had a certain delegated authority. They were duly representing the theological opinions of learned scholars of their day. They had certain responsibilities to teach in the synagogue. But they had an authority that was based on mere office, or mere human knowledge, or the strength of tradition. Rabbi so-and-so says that Rabbi so-and-so says that Rabbi so-and-so says, "And in these names I declare to you," Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. This is what Scripture says." So now in chapters 8 to 10, Matthew demonstrates Jesus' authority in powerful ways, not just in words, but also in healing and casting out of demons, in pronouncing on the nature of the long-awaited kingdom, in delegating authority in chapter 10, where he delegates some of his authority to his own apostles as they themselves go out and preach and perform miracles. He has genuine authority, which entails both a moral center and the power to make his work, his word, effective. It's not some mere standing on ceremony, some mere office. It's office, person, moral content, knowledge. It's everything in Jesus. In these first 17 verses, we learn five things about the authority of Jesus. Number one, the authority of Jesus to heal and transform is implicit in his person and mission. The authority of Jesus to heal and transform is implicit in his person and mission. Verses 1 to 3. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, the Old Testament expected, ultimately, a time of such renewal that death and disease and sorrow and physical ailment would be forever gone. In the great vision of Isaiah 11, for example, we read words such as this: "Once the shoot has come from the stump of Jesse," that is, a new king coming from the line of Jesse, David. "Once this new branch has come, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." A little farther on, "The wolf will live with a lamb, the leopard will lie down with a goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them, the cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, infants will play near the hole of the cobra, young children will put their hands into the viper's nest, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And now this leper comes to Jesus, and he recognizes in Jesus the kind of authority that can do this. Do not misunderstand verse 2. This does not call in question Jesus' willingness. "Jesus, if you're willing, let me coerce you. Let me offer you a bribe. Let me twist your arm. Let me pray to you and tell you what you ought to do." That misses the point entirely. The leper's statement and Jesus' response recognize that Jesus already has the authority. Nothing needs to be added to Jesus' authority. He's got the authority. All that is needed is for Jesus to decide and act, and it is done. That's the point. All that is needed is for Jesus to speak, and worldwide revival will break out. When you have all authority, there cannot be degrees of difficulty. It's not as if some things are harder for Jesus than others. He has already got all the omnipotence of God himself. And somehow, though doubtless he could not have articulated it this way, this leper sees that Jesus has the authority. It's not, "Jesus, if you're able, you think you could pull one off for me?" He recognizes already that Jesus can do it. He has the authority to do it. The authority of the promised coming kingdom, when all things will be made right. When not only sin, but all of the entailments of sin, darkness and disease, and all of the corruptions of our culture, all will one day be made right. And Jesus, I see you have the authority. If you're willing, you can do it. There is remarkable faith. Leprosy in the first century was probably not what we mean by leprosy, Hansen's disease. But a diversity of diseases widely understood as sign of God's curse. It's common in the Old Testament. Healings were very rare and considered as difficult as raising the dead. Do you recall the story of Naaman approaching the king of Israel in the time of Elisha? He had heard that there was a prophet in the country who could heal his leprosy. And he approaches the king, not knowing anything about Elisha himself. And the king says, who does he think he is in 2 Kings chapter 5? He's just trying to provoke a fight with me. Am I God that I can raise the dead? That I can heal lepers? Do you see? Leprosy healing was seen as in the same category as raising the dead. But Jesus speaks, I am willing. Be clean. There are such wonderful examples of this sort of thing in the New Testament, aren't there? He says to the demonic, I charge you, come out of him. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. Some wag has said that if Jesus had not prefaced his command with the name Lazarus, every tomb in Jerusalem would have opened. He has the authority. Peace, be still. And immediately there was a great calm. Moreover, according to the law at the time, if you touched a leper, you yourself were unclean and had to go through some ritual ablutions over time in order to be ritually clean again. But not Jesus. He ignores that stuff. He touches the man. And by his touch, he is not defiled, but he undefiles the one who is. And he heals him with perfect authority. The authority of Jesus to heal and transform is implicit in his person and mission. Second, the authority of Jesus, formally submissive to the law, in fact transcends it and fulfills it. Let me repeat it. This is very important. The authority of Jesus, formally submissive to the law of Moses, in fact transcends it and fulfills it. Do you see what happens in verse 4? After Jesus has healed the man, he says to him, see that you don't tell anyone. Jesus often said that sort of thing, especially when he was in the land of Israel. When he was in the Decapolis, in Gentile territory, where there was not so much messianic fervor, he often said the reverse. But in Israelite territory, he tended to say this to reduce the crowds and false expectations of a false messianic hope and so forth. See that you don't tell anyone. And then he adds, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, what Jesus is referring to is a passage in Leviticus 14. In Leviticus 14, we're told that if somebody comes down with leprosy, whatever kind of skin disease it is, and then in due course, the person who has this leprosy is apparently healed for whatever reason, by whatever means, then he's supposed to go and show himself to the priest, who will examine him carefully. And then the priest, after putting him through certain ablutions, will send him back out again into the desert for another 7 days to make sure that things are appropriate. And in the context of this checking things out by the priest, he is also supposed to offer up a prescribed sacrifice. In fact, sacrifices are specified at different levels for people with different incomes. At very least, two turtle doves. But if you can afford it, then a whole lamb and so forth. In other words, you had to offer these animals as a guilt offering. For the assumption was that in some direct sense or indirect sense, the disease is a function of your guilt. And now that your guilt has apparently been assuaged because you've been healed, you offer up a sacrifice, a guilt offering, in mark of that. Now we need to pause and think about that for a moment. It is not true to say that in the Bible, every illness is the direct result of a specific sin. There are some that are. Thus, in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul can warn certain people who approach the Lord's Supper in the wrong way, that because they do so, some among them have fallen ill and some indeed have died. To the man who has been a paralytic for 38 years before he has healed him, Jesus says, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing fall you. So here, again, there is some direct connection between a particular illness and a particular sin. On the other hand, there are lots of instances the other side. In John 9, who sinned, the apostles asked, of a man born blind, this man or his parents? Now, what they were thinking, I have no idea. Sinning in the womb, maybe in advance, I have no idea. And Jesus says, neither is true. This came about for the glory of God. And there are many, many illnesses that are not explicitly connected with a specific sin. Trophimus I've left behind, ill. Don't you think that Paul prayed for him too? But there is a sense in which all illness, all corruption, all that's wrong with the universe, all the decay, all the hate, all the divorce, all the theft, all the violence, all the war, all the rape, all the greed, all the controversy, all the pride, all of it is a direct function of our rebellion against God. Oh, that doesn't prevent the fact that there can be what we call innocent suffering. Sin is social. It's never done in isolation. It affects other people. So we sin in this broken world and we affect others who suffer because of our sins and we suffer because of their sins. But all of this morass of complicated social outflow from sin and corruption is finally at the root the result of human antagonism against God, our vaunted self-independence. And the law prescribed what to do in certain cases when there was healing. But Jesus does not come along and say, all right, the law's over now. You don't have to show yourself to the priest. I've healed you. That's it. What he says instead is, go. See that you show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. What does that mean? The point is that now, when this healed man goes to the priest, and the priest asks, how were you healed? Oh, well, it was this chap Jesus who touched me and I was healed. Then as he offers the sacrifice no longer functions as a kind of guilt offering or anything like that. It becomes now a testimony to the priests themselves of who Jesus is. If the priests were really listening, they should be saying, good grief, what have we got here? Someone who can raise the dead and heal leprosy? If this man has really been ill and now he's really healed, the fact that he's come to us speaks volumes about who Jesus is. Could Jesus be the promised Messiah, the one with authority to bring about the reformational new heaven and new earth, the description of Isaiah 11? Could it be he? Not many did reason that way. But Jesus provides, through the means of the law, a testimony to those who adjudged whether this man was healed. In submitting to the law, in other words, the cured leper becomes the occasion for the law itself to confirm Jesus' authority as the healer who needs only to will for it to be done. And thus the law is fulfilled in Jesus. The authority of Jesus, formerly submissive to the law of Moses, in fact transcends it and fulfills it. Number three, the authority of Jesus is so sweeping that when Jesus speaks, God speaks. I love this next section, verses 5-9. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, now our versions differ, I will come and heal him, or shall I come and heal him? There were no question marks in the original, and you could take it either way. It makes very little difference. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. It's very important to understand this. When a first sergeant in the British Army says to a corporal, do such and such, It's not simply one man telling another man what to do. Behind the first sergeant is his lieutenant. And behind his lieutenant is his captain. And behind his captain is his major. And behind his major is his colonel. And behind his colonel is his general. And behind the general is the entire weight of the British Army. And behind the British Army is the force of law, the force of the entire nation. For when he is in his duly constituted slot, when that first sergeant speaks, the United Kingdom speaks. And therefore, if the corporal says, who are you to tell me what to do? He's in big trouble. So that when this centurion speaks with 100 men over him, he knows that when he speaks in his duly constituted slot, speaking in the place where he serves as a centurion, when he says to a soldier, go, it's not just a centurion, one man to another man speaking. The tribune also speaks. And behind the tribune, all the way up to Caesar and the entire Roman Empire speaks. And this man sees in Jesus something of the same slot in the hierarchy of authority. What he is saying is this: I don't know how it all fits together, but I see that when you speak, God speaks. If I say arbitrarily or out of whim or just because I decide to say it in a fractious moment, be healed. Someone may or may not be healed. But when Jesus speaks, God speaks. And who or what will ever say him no? In other words, the authority of Jesus is so sweeping that when Jesus speaks, God speaks. If Jesus pronounces forgiveness upon us, we are forgiven. God has said so. If Jesus returns and says, this is the end, depart from me, you evildoers. Come into my kingdom, long promised. It is done. God speaks. Indeed, this side of the cross and resurrection, the Apostle Paul insists that all authority is Christ, such that all of God's authority is mediated through his Son Jesus. Jesus, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, must reign until all of his enemies have been destroyed. Oh, his reign is still being contested, but all of the enemies will be destroyed, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. And when Jesus destroys death, God is destroying death. For all of God's authority is mediated through him, without exception. In providence, in our personal lives, in the affairs of nations, in our salvation, in our families, in our homes, in our work, this is still a broken world and the world is still contesting his authority. But one day, there will not even be any voice left to contest his authority. And meanwhile, all of God's sovereignty, all of God's authority is mediated through Christ, already glimpsed in the incarnate Jesus here. And this man, though no doubt this centurion could not have articulated the deity of Christ, he could not have voiced things in a theologically sophisticated way. He had enough eyes to see that when Jesus spoke, this was not a mere man speaking. When Jesus spoke, God spoke. The only analogy he could think of was from what he understood of the hierarchy of power in the very Roman army in which he served. The authority of Jesus is so sweeping that when Jesus speaks, God speaks. Fourth, the authority of Jesus is a great comfort to the eyes of faith and a great terror to the merely religious. The authority of Jesus is a great comfort to the eyes of faith and a huge terror to the merely religious. Verse 10. When Jesus heard this, that is what the centurion had said, with his analogy drawn from the military. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. That is, faith to trust Jesus so that what Jesus says will be done will in fact be done. It's not faith in some abstract sense, not some sentimental sense, not screwing up your stomach muscles to believe what you don't really believe and pretending that you do. It's not faith in any of those senses. It's faith in Jesus that what Jesus pronounces will be, because when he speaks, God speaks. That's remarkable faith. When Jesus saw this in the centurion, he said, truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And that becomes a trigger for him to pronounce something huge and sweeping that constitutes a major theme in Matthew's gospel and in the whole New Testament. We'll develop this theme a little more tomorrow. I merely draw it to your attention now. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. That is, like the centurion, not descended from the sons of Abraham, not an Israelite at all, but from the east and the west, from other tribes, from other nations, from other empires. Many will come and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That is, in the consummated kingdom of which the Sermon on the Mount has already been speaking. This consummated kingdom where the patriarchs themselves will have a certain kind of presiding presence. But the subjects of the kingdom, those who nominally have been part of the covenant community, will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So once again, there is a connection with the immediately preceding words of the centurion, but also a connection back to the Sermon on the Mount. If you recall, Chapter 7, 21 to 23 finds Jesus saying, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that and the other? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Jesus has that kind of authority. So now he is saying that many who are the subjects of the kingdom, nominally in the covenant with Moses, nevertheless, will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I just don't know how to make this point strongly enough. There is an eternal dimension to the gospel that is absolutely fundamental to any faithful understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done. Most of us in this tent have been Christians long enough to say, okay, well, that's pretty obvious. I mean, I acknowledge that. I mean, I've believed that since I was a child. But there is a huge tendency today so to focus on the entailments of the gospel for our lives now that increasingly, even in evangelical circles, we are downplaying the eternal dimension. I have no doubt that the gospel as it works out in our lives will make us better mummies and daddies. And grandmummies and granddaddies, for that matter. And children and grandchildren, too. I have no doubt that it will make us better stewards of creation. I have no doubt that it will strengthen our resolve and make us more disciplined people. I have no doubt that it will improve our morals as a nation. I have no doubt about any of those things. And yet, simply sit down some long afternoon and read the New Testament right through, cover to cover. And although you will see all kinds of things about transformation of morals and how to treat people and so on, you will find embedded everywhere that salvation is first and foremost about being reconciled to God who stands over against us in wrath. Yet this God who stands over against us in wrath because of our sin stands over against us in love because he's that kind of God. And he provides the sacrifice, his own dear son. And the fruit of this salvation, being reconciled to him, is not just for this world, but for all eternity in a new heaven and a new earth, in the consummation of the kingdom. To utter a slight paraphrase, what shall it profit us if we prove our ecological credentials and go to hell? What shall it profit us if we reduce poverty in the world and go to hell? Do not misunderstand me. Christians ought to be involved where we can in doing good. After all, Jesus asks, who is my neighbor? And tells a shatteringly humbling parable in this respect. The Apostle Paul says, do good to all, and especially those of the household of faith. There is an obligation to be faithful stewards in God's created order. Of course. But it is so easy to assume the gospel, to assume the reconciliation to God, to assume the new heaven and the new earth, while 95, 98, 99% of our energies and our focus and what we speak about is bound up with that which will pass away. I've been teaching now for quite a few decades. What I have learned most from all those years of teaching, I think, is that my students don't learn all that much of what I teach them. If you're a preacher, you've learned the same thing. They don't learn all that much of what you preach. Probably if you preach the same sermon 3 years later in the same congregation, not all that many people will notice. I'm sorry, but those are the facts. But what they do learn is what I'm excited about. They learn what I keep reiterating. They learn what I keep underlining. They learn the points of integration so that everything I say comes back to certain centers. That they learn. So that if you get to the place in your thinking while you yourself believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what God has done in Christ Jesus on the cross to reconcile us to God in the hope of resurrection, existence, and the new heaven and the new earth, you really believe that, but it's not what you are excited about. It's not what gets you out of bed in the morning. It's not what you talk up. What you're talking up instead is your mission to drill a well in the Sahel. That's all you talk about. Then even though you may have yourself a good grasp of the gospel, you will convince none of your students, none of the people around you, of what is ultimately important. Do not misunderstand me once again. I am not saying don't drill wells in the Sahel. I'm saying while you drill wells in the Sahel, talk about Jesus and his cross and his resurrection and forgiveness of sins and being reconciled to God. Talk about it all the time because it's the most important thing. Because at the end of the day, there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be feared. And we are rushing toward eternal judgment. Jesus himself, by his authority, will draw in men and women, we are here told, from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. The theme builds and builds in the New Testament until you get those glorious visions in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, Revelation 21, Revelation 22 of a great crowd from all around the world, men and women drawn from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. A wonderful thing, secured by Jesus for a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness reconciled to God. And in our pilgrimage here, while we are learning to be faithful on every front of our social, familial responsibilities, our responsibilities to our neighbors, our responsibilities to the broken and the needy and the impoverished, understand this. At the heart of the gospel is Jesus' cross and resurrection, as he himself reconciles broken, rebellious sinners to God, both for time and eternity. And when Jesus speaks in those terms, almost instantly, he gravitates toward what that final consummation will look like. So here he says, people from the east and the west will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. For what will it profit you if you've done all kinds of good things and missed that feast? For many religious people, people who appear to be the subjects of the kingdom, will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The authority of Jesus is a great comfort to the eyes of faith and a great terror to the merely religious. Last, Jesus' authority is in function of his work on the cross. Jesus' authority is in function of his work on the cross. Verses 14 to 17. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law, which presumes that Peter is married. It's pretty hard to have a mother-in-law without having a wife. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. So here is demonstration of Jesus' authority again. He has all authority to undo and reverse all of the entailments of the fall. And then we read, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. And those two lines, as you well know, come from Isaiah 53, one of the great atonement passages. Now, I'm sure many under canvas here are aware that there has been a long-standing debate that's gone back about 100 years or so. Is there healing in the atonement? And one side says, yes, of course there's healing in the atonement. Look at this passage. The text says, he took up our infirmities and bore our diseases, and you can't spiritualize that away to make the infirmities and the diseases merely metaphorical ways of talking about sins, because this is in the context where Jesus is healing people with real physical diseases. So of course there's healing in the atonement. And therefore, because in the atonement there has already been the provision made for healing, we ought to have healing today. And the other side says, no, there's not healing in the atonement. After all, whether you're healed in this life or not, you die. It has not been my observation that those from the more charismatic wings of the church have a lower death rate than those from the less charismatic wings of the church. As far as I can see, it's approximately 100% in both cases. You have to wait for the end, don't you see? And so the debate goes back and forth with assorted nuances on both sides. Yet it seems to me that both sides miss the point just a wee bit. Of course there's healing in the atonement. Of course there is. By Christ's death, he has borne not only the sin of his people, but all of the consequences that flow from that sin, the condemnation, the curse, the death, and with it, all the disease, too. In that sense, there's a resurrection body in the atonement. That is, it's secured by the atonement. There's a new heaven and the new earth. That is, it's secured by the atonement. According to the New Testament, there is nothing that we have because of Christ Jesus that is, in fact, not secured by the atonement. Of course there's healing in the atonement. There's also a resurrection body in the atonement. There is a new heaven and the new earth in the atonement. On the other hand, I haven't noticed too many people going around with resurrection bodies just yet. Mine certainly isn't one. In case any of you were wondering. And the new heaven and the new earth has not yet dawned either. It's secured by Christ, but it has not yet been brought to pass. That's why we speak of the kingdom that has already dawned, but is not yet consummated. It's paid for. It's done. Jesus cries on the cross, it is finished. The entire sacrificing work was over. It was done. It's paid for. But, by God's own wise decree, the pouring out of these blessings comes in stages until at the end there is the consummation of all things and the new heaven and the new earth. For God, in his forbearance, still, according to Romans chapter 2, waits as he pronounces the gospel through his own people and commands men and women to repent in this day of his forbearance. But that means something very interesting. First, although Jesus may heal today, because of what he has done in his own cross work. He is not committed to perfect healing for everyone until the consummation. But because Christ has secured our healing, diabetes, cancer, dementia, incipient Alzheimer's, broken limbs, dislocated hips, heart failure, various forms of liver disease, various pulmonary problems. We've got them all, brothers and sisters. And some of them are pretty awful. Getting old is not for wimps. But I have a word from the Lord for you. Already secured in the cross is your perfect healing. It's coming. My mother died after 9 years of Alzheimer's. But one day she too will hear the voice of the Son of God saying, Elizabeth Margaret Carson, come forth. And Elizabeth Margaret Carson will come forth and she will recognize her grandchildren, which she couldn't do at the end. And all the diabetes and the cancer and the dislocated hips and the pulmonary problems and the heart disease, all of it will be forever gone because there is healing in the atonement. But that brings us to something even more striking. Jesus quotes these words before he goes to the cross. In other words, before Jesus actually dies on the cross, he is pouring out the blessings that come from the cross. Isaiah 53 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him. He was our substitute. But in being our substitute, in atoning for our sin, he takes away not only the guilt, but also all that flows from it, including all the disease, so that every single miracle that Jesus does, according to this verse, every single healing miracle that Jesus does, even before the cross, is pointing to the cross. It's anticipating the cross. It's a kind of backward flow from the cross. Jesus knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. And all of these miracles are themselves attestations of the triumph of the cross and the resurrection still around the corner. That is why Matthew understands what Jesus is doing. By the time Matthew writes this, some decades after the event, he knows what Jesus was doing in the miracles. He sees these things theologically. These were not merely works of power. The works of power flowed out of the cross. The authority of Jesus was in function of his own cross work. And he reflects on it. And he describes the miracles. And he says, my readers, don't you understand? We've been talking about this fulfillment theme, how Christ fulfills the Old Testament. Even in these miracles, he is fulfilling the law and the prophets. He is fulfilling this great servant song from the prophecy of Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases, even before he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. This is a huge theme in Matthew's gospel. For do you remember the way Matthew's gospel ends up? It ends up in what we call the Great Commission. Jesus, risen from the dead, about to ascend to the right hand of the Majesty on high, says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. All of God's sovereignty is mediated through him, not least in the wake of his death and resurrection. still contested until the end, but all authority is his. Go therefore and make disciples. We'll see how that witness theme bears on Matthew's theology tomorrow when we look at another text. But all authority. And that is part of what we recognize when we confess Jesus is Lord. Every time you bow in prayer and you say, Lord Jesus, will you do this or that? You are confessing that he has the authority. Do not take the name of the Lord Jesus on your lips if you do not gladly acknowledge his authority. It becomes a kind of crypto blasphemy. That is why elsewhere Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? The confession of Jesus as Lord is the confession of Jesus' authority. Authority to heal, to forgive, to transform, to rule over our lives, to exercise all of God's sweeping authority for his own glory and for his people's good, bringing history to its designated place until one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. Let us pray. So pour out your Spirit upon us, we beg of you, dear Lord Jesus, that the confession of your authority, of your lordship, will not be made only with our mouths, but with our emotions, our hearts, our wills, our lives, both now and forever, for Jesus' sake. Amen.